If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read in Galatians chapter 3 and into chapter 4. We're going to focus this morning on a couple verses in chapter 4. But as you're turning, it's pretty cool how much talent there is in this church. I don't want to just point the finger at my daughter because we got Catherine up here playing away. We got not only a bunch of kids in the homeschool choir, but we have a bunch of kids at Sentinel involved in music. We got a bunch of kids, the talented kids that go to Valley Christian. We got talented kids everywhere. And so it's great to see them involved in various aspects of the church. So Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 26. And again, this is a great passage. One of these days when I'm going to preach through Galatians, we're going to have fun with this passage, but I want to focus in on a couple verses, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole passage to give you some context. Galatians 3:26, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Adam's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir." Over the past few weeks, we've taken a detour from our study in the Gospel of John, and in light of the Christmas season that's upon us, we've been asking the question, why did God arrange the first Christmas the way he did? And I think all of us, and actually I've got a number of comments from people, you know, over as I've gone through this series, kind of say, you know, I have thought about those things. We all think about, you know, why did the Christmas story happen the way it did? All right? And so there's many mysteries in the Christmas story. And for example, why did Jesus need to be born of a virgin? Why did Jesus need to come as fully God or fully man? You know, we've talked about all those things in this series. Why were all those things necessary? Well, the time has come for our last Christmas message of the season. We've got one more mystery of Christmas, so to speak, to unfold this morning. And we want to ask one more question. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Now, at first glance, maybe you're sitting there going, I don't know the answer to that. Micah 5:2 says that Jesus should be born in Bethlehem. There it is. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." And that's the easy answer. And it's a correct answer, don't get me wrong, but it's the easy answer, you know? That's true, that there was a prediction hundreds of years before Christ that Christ would be, that the Savior, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. But I want to look at that question a little bit wider than that this morning. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem, a tiny, insignificant town in Roman Judea? Why was Jesus born in Judea, a backwater province of the Roman Empire? Why was Jesus born to two parents who were poor and unknown? Or maybe another way to put it, why wasn't Jesus born in a place like Rome, that was the center of the universe at that point in time? Why wasn't Jesus born into the family of the Roman Empire, emperor, or another prominent Roman family? And then to add a few more questions, maybe we can add to that, why was Jesus born in the ancient world? You know, I mean, reality, our modern minds, we probably figure that Jesus could have had much more success being born today. You know, much of the world speaks English. You know, he could use the internet, he can use TV, he can use radio to get his message out. You know, he could e-publish his own words, you know. I mean, any miracles could be broadcast across the world by satellite. You know, Jesus could have all kinds of millions of followers on Twitter. You know, who knows, you know. And you know, why didn't he do that instead of just, you know, coming and being witnessed by a handful of Jews? you know, it seems a little weird to us. In some respects, it would have made sense that, you know, for more sense for Jesus to be born into our world rather than the world, say, 2,000 years ago. And, you know, we can ponder those things and we can reflect on those things. And yet if we ponder on it for a little while, we have to recognize something. We have to recognize that, you know, first of all, we're not God. We didn't make that decision. And we're not sovereign and we can't see the future and we can't control even the present, you know. And while we can speculate and we can wonder, we can go, what if, you know, that kind of thing, we have to recognize God didn't send Jesus to our modern world. But he did send Jesus to the ancient world, to a tiny town born to seemingly insignificant parents. And we got to ask why, right? Why did he do it that way? And he did that in God. God did that in his sovereignty and in his wisdom. And he did that because it was just the right time for Jesus to come to earth. Tucked away in the book of Galatians, and I read it just a few minutes ago, chapter 4. In the midst of this incredible, there's an incredible discussion in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of our place in the family of God and our adoption as sons and daughters into that family. The Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement. And it's kind of almost a little bit off topic to what Paul is talking about in Galatians there. It is and it isn't. In Galatians 4:4-5, he says this. He says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. So what did Paul mean here? Without spending a lot of time on the wider theological discussion here about it being adopted into God's eternal family, Paul says here that God had a date and a time that he had set aside to send Jesus to earth. And there were certain factors and people in place so that God's plan of salvation could be fulfilled. The time of God's salvation to come to earth had come. Even Jesus says that. It's Mark chapter 1, after John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaimed the good news. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. You know, Jesus understood that in him, God's salvation had come to earth. The time of waiting for salvation was over. The Apostle Paul notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. On the last part I want you to catch, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. That's us. We have seen the fulfillment of the ages, the fulfillment of the purpose and plan of God, and that's Jesus Christ. When Leonardo da Vinci painted his famous Last Supper painting on the wall of a Milan, Italy monastery dining room, the monks began to have many questions about his ability and his integrity. You know, the picture was merely a copy of the dining room in which it was painted. You know, basically he took that dining room and copied it onto the wall. And the table, the linen, even the dishes used by the monks were all identical to those in real life. I mean, he just copied those. And some of the monks thought Da Vinci was taking advantage of his contract to paint this picture. And they were resentful because there were times where he would just have long periods of inactivity. He just wouldn't sit and stare. He wouldn't do anything. He'd stand there for hours. And he wouldn't even touch his brush to the wall. I mean, he would do nothing. And so in frustration one day, they asked Da Vinci about his apparent inactivity. Why do you sit there like that? Why do you stand there just doing nothing? And he replied, he says, when I pause the longest, I make my most telling strokes with the brush. No other event in the life of our Lord has been painted more than the Last Supper. And none can match that painting painted by Da Vinci 500 years ago. But Da Vinci's words are still, they're true of God in some ways. You know, when I pause the longest, I make the most telling strokes in my brush. Sometimes I'm sure, and we're going to talk about this, you know, the people of God were waiting and they were anticipating and they're going, God, why haven't you sent your salvation already? But God was pausing and God was waiting for just the right time when that brush stroke of Jesus coming to earth would have its most telling impact. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, Galatians 4:4. So that thought found in Galatians 4:4, when the time had fully come, is the heart of this message this morning. What did the Apostle Paul mean when inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote that Jesus came when the time had fully come, or in the fullness of time. Investigating that question will help us understand why Jesus was born in that certain place, in that certain time in history. So why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? I got 2 points this morning. Jesus born in Bethlehem first, because the time had come, fully come, culturally and historically. Or another way to put it, Jesus was born in Bethlehem because God had prepared a place to receive him. Jesus was born in Bethlehem because God had prepared a place to receive him. We're going to take a little history journey this morning. We're not going to say crack open our Bibles for the first part of the sermon, so forgive me on that. We'll get into the Bibles later. But I just want to take you a little history tour this morning to kind of see, okay, what are some of the things God set in place to prepare the world for the coming of Christ? Jesus came to earth in the early days of the Roman Empire. Judea was a province, the province where Bethlehem was located was at first a Roman protectorate and later on a Roman province. And although Rome had been in existence for like 4 centuries by the time Jesus was born, there were a number of factors in place during this specific time of Jesus' birth that set the stage for his life, his ministry, and his church. And so I want to take a look at 4 of them this morning. The factor number 1 is something called Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. What do I mean by that? God had prepared a place that was peaceful. The fact is, Jesus was born near the beginning of one of the longest times of peace in the Roman Empire up to that date, and actually from after that date too. You know, I love history, as you guys know. And you read about the history of the Roman Empire. I'm reading a book right now. I just finished a biography of Julius Caesar. You know, I'm sorry, but the history of Rome is a brutal history. It's one filled with wars. As Rome rose to power, their history was one of long periods of war. There were wars to conquer and subdue Italy. There were wars against rival empires like Carthage. There were wars against tribes who were intent on invading Roman lands and stealing their wealth. There were wars of expansion like Pompey's invasion of the East or Julius Caesar's campaigns in what is now France. You know, they had wars all, and the most brutal, of course, were the civil wars, the times when Romans fought Romans. Marius versus Sulla, Caesar versus Pompey, Mark Antony versus Octavian. You know, and these wars devastated the land. And from that period of time, from say 264 BC to 31 BC, approximately 200 years, Rome fought 39 wars of varying types. 39. Some of them lasting up to 20 years long. And it's safe to say that the majority of that time in that 200 years or so leading up to the birth of Jesus was filled with war. The last winner in all this conflict was a guy named Octavian, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, and Octavian became the first Roman emperor, taking the name Caesar Augustus. He's the Caesar Augustus in Luke chapter 2, in the Christmas story, right? This is the guy. Augustus instituted a time of peace in the empire that lasted almost 100 years. He didn't last 100 years, but the peace lasted 100 years. And except for a few border wars kind of on the fringes of the empire, for the time from 31 BC to 66 AD was one of peace. And that was the world that Jesus was born in. It was a world that was at peace, a world where his message could be shared by his disciples and followers in peace. The Romans were responsible for another factor that made the time of Jesus' birth just the right time. God had prepared a place with safe and speedy travel. There were Roman roads. In fact, here's a picture of one. Still exists today. Romans were great engineers. They were famous for building roads that lasted for centuries. Many of these roads were still the basis of routes for major highways. If you look on an ancient map of Rome and you see where the roads go, and if you place a modern map of Italy or other places in Europe on top of that, you're going to find the roads go in the same place. All right? These guys knew how to build roads, and they were the basis for a lot of the freeways that are in Europe right now. This is the same basis. All right? Originally, these roads were built to allow the Roman legions to travel quickly from place to place and move quickly in a time of war. But, you know, good roads also foster trade. They foster travel. And, you know, for example, there's an ancient document that I stumbled across, not in my library. My library isn't quite that fancy. In another book that talked about this merchant from what is now Turkey and who remarked that during his lifetime, he traveled to Rome 72 times. I don't know. I haven't traveled too many places 72 times. Maybe Missoula, you know. You know, but this is the ancient world. This guy's got to hop on a boat or he's got to get on a horse or whatever. This is a big deal. And he's done this 72 times in his lifetime. That's how easy travel was in those days. Now, think about it. If Roman roads enabled travel and trade, what else did they enable? They also enabled the rapid spread of the good news of Jesus, didn't they? You know, Paul and other missionaries made good use of the Roman road system, which offered them quick and safe travel all over the empire. Roman roads were another reason why Jesus came at just the right time in God's eyes. Another reason, the Greek language. While Latin was the language of Rome, God had prepared a place with a common language where Jesus' message could be spread. Latin was the language of Rome, but history tells us that Latin was not the common language of the Roman Empire. Rather, Greek, or a specific type of Greek called Koine Greek, was the common language. And Greek was so widely spoken that it acted almost as if it was the internet, you know, universal tongue of the ancient world. Alexander the Great had taken the language into the Middle East. The Romans brought it west into their empire. Education for young Romans began in Greek. Roman official inscriptions were in Latin and Greek. Even Cicero, the greatest orator in Rome's history, once remarked that Latin was confined to Rome, but the whole world knew Greek. All right, so this is the culture that Jesus was born in. And this common language was profoundly important for the spread of the message of Jesus. First of all, the Old Testament was translated into Greek about 250 years before Jesus was born. And the Old Testament in Greek allowed every Greek-speaking person in the empire to understand, to have access to the words of God. Now, Jesus likely taught in Aramaic, but there's a lot of New Testament evidence that Jesus also knew and spoke Greek. Jesus' followers taught in Greek. And most importantly, every single book of the New Testament was written in Greek. And this is just a copy of a manuscript of the beginning of the Gospel of John, just to give you a picture of what that Greek language, what one of those manuscripts would look like. So as a result, when Christian missionaries traveled, when they wrote their inspired letters, when those letters were copied and passed around, there was no language barrier for people to stop them from understanding the gospel. Everybody spoke Greek, and there was this open door all of a sudden for the message. All right, so we see God had prepared a place that was at peace, a place with safe travel, a place with a common language. I want to highlight one more thing before we kind of leave the history lesson this morning. Hope you're not too bored. I want to highlight one more factor God in his sovereignty put in place for Jesus' birth. And I want you to see that also God prepared a place with a witness of God. God prepared a place with the witness of God, and that was the Jewish race. What do I mean by that? The Roman Empire was a place, kind of like today, actually, of religious pluralism. There were many gods, there were many faiths, and the Romans were kind of pretty open to adopting anybody and letting you believe whatever you wanted to believe, as long as you also worshiped their empire. They were pretty lenient about that. But there was a group in the middle of the Roman Empire that was different, and that was the Jews. History, archaeology tells us that the Jews were spread throughout the Roman Empire. And because of wars and because of exiles and because of the poor economy of the land of Palestine, there was this great dispersion of Jews from their homeland to the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire. Some scholars feel that up to 7% of the Roman Empire in the time of Jesus was Jewish. It's estimated that ancient Egypt, for example, in the city of Alexandria, was home to 1 million Jews in the time of Jesus. So why is that important? Well, this is why. Where the Jews are, that's where the Jewish faith is, isn't it? All right? And so they travel around and they go and they build synagogues. Here's a synagogue in Sardis in what is now modern-day Turkey. All right? This is the ruins of one. Whenever they settled in a place, as long as they had enough men, they built a synagogue. And they had their faith there. For example, in Rome, there were probably 11 or 12 synagogues. This one's kind of blurry, but this is the best picture. This is a ruins of a synagogue outside of Rome in Ostia. I couldn't find a picture of a synagogue in Rome. But there were probably 11 or 12 synagogues in Rome, for example. And these the distinct beliefs of the Jews were tolerated by the Romans, probably the only group in the empire that had that status. So here these guys are. They live out the truth of the one God in the midst of a world full of idols. And many people are attracted to this idea of one God. Each synagogue had a group of Gentile attenders called God-fearers. And these were Gentiles who weren't full Jewish converts, but they were followers of the Jewish faith. They knew the Old Testament. They understood its theological ideas. They accepted its moral values. And so think about that. You know, you have this synagogue. You got this group of Jews that are testifying to the one God. You got this group of Gentiles that are interested and understanding the theological ideas. Now, so let me kind of think about this. What happens when a guy like Paul comes to town? With the truth, with the understanding of the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ. What happens when a guy like that comes to town? Paul and other missionaries travel with the good news of Jesus, and they find this ready, prepared mission field for the gospel. As one author put it, few other missionary movements in Christian history would have such a prepared mission field than this. All right? Now, there's probably more things I could tell you. There's more history lesson I could give you. But I think you get the idea. Jesus was born into a world that was perfectly set up for the spreading of his message. Perfectly. And whether it was political factors, whether it was cultural factors, God ordained all these things, put these things in place. And so while Jesus himself, you know, you read the Gospels, Jesus rarely strayed from lands of the Jews. His followers went all over the Roman world, carrying his message, and they were aided by peace. They traveled safely and swiftly. They spoke and wrote in a language everybody understood, and they had this pre-prepared mission field to go to. God had prepared a place to receive his son. Second, God had also prepared a people to receive his son. We ask the question, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Jesus was born in Bethlehem because the people that God prepared were in Bethlehem. You know, God didn't just work with political or cultural forces to prepare for the coming of Jesus. He also worked with people, specifically a people, the Jews. And so, you know, you can ask the question, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Or you can ask, why was Jesus not born in Rome or New York or Shanghai or someplace like that? We have to look at the Jewish race for the answer. Jesus was born in Bethlehem because Jesus was born in fulfillment of the promise and plan of God. Now, there's a lot of ways of looking at the grand story of the Bible. You know, in the Old Testament, New Testament, the whole story. A lot of ways of looking at that. You can use words like covenants and dispensations, and you can agree and disagree on those things. But, you know, I think there's one overarching idea that is really important for everybody to understand as you look at the whole picture of the Bible. I think that idea is encapsulated in one word, and that's the word promise. The Bible is the story of God's promise of salvation, his promise of life with him, and how God kept that promise. The fact is, until the coming of Jesus, the primary people that God used to reveal and express that promise to were the Jews. I still remember my buddy Scott Davis. Not Scott Davis, the pastor at Frenchtown Church, a different Scott Davis. Scott's a buddy of mine. He's another convert to the United States. He's living in South Carolina now, poor guy. So anyways, but I remember he was a new Christian, and he came to school. I don't know how in the world he ended up at Briarcrest. He was a brand new Christian. You know, at the beginning of the year, they give you this Bible knowledge test. Because the idea is you want to take this Bible knowledge test. You have to, when you graduate, you have to score higher on the Bible knowledge test when you went out than when you went in. All right? So my buddy Marty scored 1 point higher. You know, he is like 150 the first time and 151 the second time. So he ran around for like a whole semester going, I only learned one thing in 4 years of Bible college. You know, so anyways, but that's another story. Marty was his own person. But Scott, who's a new Christian, and he's taking this test, and he's just confused. And he's looking at this question going, what in the world? And so he takes it up to the prof at the front, and he says, what in the world do the Jews have to do with the Bible? He didn't have a clue because he was a new Christian. All right? And sometimes people ask that too. What in the world do the Jews have to the Bible? You know what? They have everything to do with the Bible. You know, God's promise begins in Genesis chapter 3. Right after Adam and Eve sinned. But before the Jews existed as a nation. So the promise exists before the Jews do even. And it's a promise actually originally made to Satan, the one who tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And it's a promise of defeat. It's a promise of the victory of God. It's a promise that said God's going to do something to about the problem of sin and separation from God. And Satan's going to be defeated in the midst of that. The promise is later fleshed out in the life of Abraham. God called Abraham into special relationship with him. He gave him some promises. Here's the classic ones in Genesis chapter 12. And God promises to make him into a great nation, to bless him, to make his name great, to make him a blessing to others, to bless those who bless him, to curse those who curse him. And then the best one, the one that applies to us right now most of all, that all people on earth will be blessed through Abraham. And that promise, last promise, is most important to us because the fulfillment of that promise blessing is Jesus. And so Abraham believed God's promises, and he obeyed as a result of his faith, and God blessed him in a lot of ways, but he, in all his days, never saw the complete fulfillment of the promises. In fact, as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Because they had in mind, as verse 16 says, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called God, for he has prepared a city for them. So here's this guy. He's going through life. He's got the promises of God, but he dies never seeing the full fulfillment of these promises. He is waiting in expectation for the good thing that God is going to do. He did not see the fulfillment of all the promises of God in his lifetime. But he knew this world was not his permanent home. He knew he was traveling through toward the fulfillment of God's promises someday. There's a story told about the Rothschild Mansion in London. And it said people who passed the Rothschild Mansion in London back 100 years ago or whatever often noticed the end of one of the cornices on the roof was unfinished. And people walked by and they asked, well, this guy's the richest man in the world at that point in time. Couldn't the richest man in the world afford to pay to finish his house off? Or was that just carelessness? Well, the explanation is very different than that. Simple yet suggestive. Lord Rothschild was an Orthodox Jew. And every pious Jew's house, tradition says, must have some part unfinished to bear testimony to the world that its occupant is only, like Abraham, a pilgrim and a stranger on earth. So the incomplete part of his roof up there on that mansion seems to say to all who hurry by on the streets, all bent on amassing worldly wealth, all coming and going with the crowds, that this was not Lord Rothschild's true home. He was traveling to eternity. Friends, Abraham was traveling to eternity, resting on the promise of God. And after Abraham, God renewed that promise to his son Isaac and to his grandson Jacob. And eventually, when Israel had grown into a nation, he renewed those promises to the whole nation. And during the Exodus from Egypt and the giving of the law, what did God announce? God announced, he says, if you obey me fully and keep my command, then out of all the nations in the world, you will be my treasured possession. God talked to them about how he had purchased them, how he had delivered them. This is a passage about how he had redeemed them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. As a result, God declared to the Jews that they will be his people and he will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. They will be a kingdom of priests and his dwelling place. I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God, and they will know that I am the Lord their God. So God had lavished all these promises on the nation. God brought Israel through the desert. He gave them the promised land, promised to Abraham, and he established them there. And during the reign of their second king, David, God added another aspect to the promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, I know we're flying through these scriptures. God says to David, he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God comes along and promises, he says, I'm going to take one of your descendants. I'm going to establish him on the throne of this nation forever and ever. Now, after David, if you read the historical books in the Bible, the kingdom of Israel deteriorated. The people wandered back and forth, away and toward God, back and forth. Enemies invaded, enemies conquered them. And through this time, God sent prophets to speak the truth to God's people. And among these prophets, again, there is an expectation. I want you to see this all the way through the Old Testament. There's an expectation of the promise of God being fulfilled. What does Isaiah say? It's an expectation of a new thing. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. Here's the prophets of God, and they're saying, hey, God's going to come and do a new thing. The promise held, but God's going to bring fulfillment in a new way. And so while the kings disappointed the people looked in expectation for God's righteous king, forever king. And when the false prophets led people astray, they looked in expectation for the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And when the nation failed as priests of God, there was an expectation of true judgment. Oops, sorry, go back here. True justification. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. Here's a passage about the Messiah to come. There's an anticipation of the forgiveness of sins. Here's the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's the new thing God's going to do. And they're waiting for it. And they're anticipating it. And they're going, okay, God, when is it going to happen? A new thing is on the way. And they anticipated this new kingdom in Daniel. God, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. And it will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. They're waiting for their kingdom, and they're waiting for the ruler of that kingdom. And we've seen, I'm sorry about how small this is. We've seen this in our study of the Gospel of John, haven't we? You know, we see one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approaches the Ancient of Days, led in his presence, and he's given authority, glory, sovereign power. All the peoples and nations of earth worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting one. And when Jesus comes along and he says in John, and he says in other Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man. That's the passage he's thinking about. And he says, that's going to be my future. That's my inheritance. That's the promise of God brought out in my life. And so this is all that the Jewish people are expecting. They're waiting in expectation for the fulfillment of God's promise. They cling to it in faith. And some of them, many of them, died, Hebrews 11 says, were without receiving. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. But God still had a plan. God was still keeping his promise. And as the author of Hebrews puts it in the very next verse, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us they would be made perfect. So I want you to see, this is the grand picture of the Bible, all right? God had prepared a people with an expectation of the fulfillment of the promise of God. And so let's jump ahead to the New Testament. We jump ahead to the time when Jesus is born. We jump ahead to the day when the angels come to the shepherds and announce, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ. He is Messiah, the Lord. What do the shepherds do?
What do you think, guys? Should we go and check this out?
No, what did they do? They hurried off to find the baby, didn't they? Very undignified of them. And when the men from the east saw a strange star signifying a special birth, do you think they sat there and argued about it for months and days and years and whatever? No. They traveled from the east. And they came to Jerusalem and they asked, where is the one who's been born king of the earth? We saw his star and we've come to worship him. They didn't just talk about it. And when Jesus began his ministry, what did the people around him announce him as? Here's Peter's words. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. How about the words of the Samaritan people, Samaritans in chapter 4? You know, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Again, the anticipation is building. These people are waiting for this, and now they're starting to see this in Jesus. And then after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, his followers announced the very same Jesus that they crucified is both Lord and Christ. So is both God and Messiah. Savior. And what did the people do as a response? They repented and were baptized, and 3,000, thousands, there's a couple different passages where thousands in one day become new believers. And then when the gospel went out to non-Jews, and the Apostle Paul traveled to cities in the Roman Empire, and Paul, typically, if there was a Jewish synagogue, where'd he go first? He went to the Jewish synagogue first. And there he found people who were ready to believe, both Jews and Gentiles. This is from Berea, in one of the towns in Greece. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. These are the God-fearers that are surrounding the synagogue, and they are this prepared mission field. And when the expectation, when the fulfillment of the promise comes, and the news of the fulfillment of the promise comes, what happens? They're there. They're ready. And they believe. God had prepared a people with a promise of salvation to receive his son. They were there in anticipation. And so when Jesus comes and he preaches and he dies on the cross and he rises again and he ascends into heaven and he empowers his followers to go out, what happens? The whole thing explodes, doesn't it? Because God had prepared this all in advance. So why did the first Christmas happen the way it did? Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem among the Jews in the time of the Roman Empire? Because it was truly in every way the fullness of time, the time God had prepared. He had prepared a place to receive Jesus, and he'd prepared a people to receive Jesus. And as we think about that, we should be worshiping him and thanking him for all he has done. Because you know what? Our world, and more importantly, our lives, have never been the same since. And so as a result, let's worship God, the God who put history and culture into place to receive his son, the God who promised and kept that promise to a people, and the God who still keeps his promises of salvation and heaven, even to us and to all who believe. So Gary and Judy, if you guys want to come up and lead us in a closing song this morning, and then we'll close with a word of prayer.
Christmas is such a special time, and music, you know, we got a lot of the kids. I get such a kick out of working with music with the Awana kids, and they, you know, they have some songs that are their favorites, and I'm sure that if I asked them, this would be one of them. So let's stand, and we're going to sing the first and third verse of Away in a Manger, just remembering that tiny Christ child that was born for us.
Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. A little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky look down where he lay. A little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay. Come by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care, and take us to heaven to dwell with you there.
Let's remain standing as we close in prayer this morning. Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are sovereign, that you are a God who is in control of history and can mold culture and prepare people's hearts for your coming. And I thank you that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, that tiny babe born in Bethlehem. And I realize, Lord, we might ask questions and we might wonder why in the world were things done that way. But Lord, as we look at it and we understand your sovereign character, we can see your hand at work. And we can see your wisdom. And we can see your glory being displayed. And Lord, we are witnesses of those things because without that message going out, we would never believe. We would never have our lives changed by the baby of Christmas. Because that baby didn't remain a baby, did he? He died on the cross for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for how you plan, how you purpose, how you fulfill that promise, not only in the lives of your people in ancient days, but in the lives of your people right here and right now. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve as God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever.